I did look up the reference here to the many in chapter 9, verse 27. He will make a firm covenant. The he is not referring to Messiah in verses 25 and 26, as some contend that it is. The he here is clearly Antichrist in chapter 9, verse 27. And the covenant that he's going to make with the many for 1 week, the reference to many is the Jewish people. And I looked up some 10 different commentators that I had on my shelf and got a number of more here. Leupold, Montgomery, there's a number of liberals that John Walvoord makes reference to. And some take it to be the historical background of the sentence. Montgomery says is that Antiochus Epiphanes in 165 BC made a covenant with the many, the worldly majority, and then he goes on to say at least of the aristocracy in Jerusalem. So he even makes it the worldly majority, but then brings it on down to the aristocracy in Jerusalem. So he even takes it to be the Jews. But Dr. Walvoord says that the covenant, the language of covenant, is always Israel. The whole context is Israel, and therefore it demands a covenant with the Jewish people. The future world ruler, Antichrist, will make a covenant with Israel. And that's what I tried to contend for last week, and you didn't want to let me do that, Richard. So I've gone and spent some time and looked up everybody I can look up, and even the rank liberals that are far, far left take it to be the many referring to the unbelieving Jews. The precise prophecy of verse 27 indicates that the personage in view enters into a covenant relationship with the many, and Dr. Walvoord here says literally with the many, and that is a clear reference to the unbelieving Jews of that future day. They are the Jews indicated by thy people back in verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for thy people in thy holy city. And so the context demands that it's the Jews, and just about everybody I read out there, except for a couple liberals here, who say that it happened in past history, but that it happened with the Jews. So everyone takes it as the Jews. Everybody all right with that? Okay. Richard, I know you're probably still not all right with it, but there it is.
But
here's Tom. All right.
In practical terms, I mean, that's what the book says, and I don't dispute your determination. I think you're right. But in the real world, what Richard was saying is true. There's a lot of other societies that have an interest in that beast and have had their eye on Israel for all time. And those different cultures likewise are going to have an interest in this beast treaty.
Yeah, Antichrist is going to have to subdue those other powers, especially the Arab bloc, certainly, that surrounds Israel today. But anytime you come across, this is where learning to think in context, and this is where Walvoord takes us back to the context, that verses 24 to 27 is the future of thy people, Israel, and what's going to transpire with them. And it's continuing this whole saga of the times of the Gentiles. And the far view, way out there, is that this one that's mentioned here talks about the first coming of Christ, which was hundreds of years future to Daniel's day, 600 years roughly, not 500, and from this point when he gives this prophecy, what, 500 plus years, Messiah will come. He will be cut off after his 30-something year ministry. And then the people who put him to death are going to destroy Israel, 70 AD. And so events far in the future, and then we've got this inter-Advent church age that isn't talked about. So that puts us another 2,000 years out after the death of Christ. And this final seven-year period hasn't terminated yet, but it will come at the close or conclusion, as we know from New Testament revelation, of this whole church mystery that was never before revealed. When it's fulfilled, we'll be taken, and then this final 7 weeks will transpire. But the covenant language would, that's where Walvoord gets back to arguing in context that even though certainly he's going to have to subdue all the other nations and somehow make treaties with them or do something to put them off, I'm not sure. But he will be the champion of Israel because he will be the Antichrist. He will be their Messiah and embraced as their Messiah. But Richard's point's well taken. I know what he was saying, but the reference to the many, every commentator I had said it refers to the Jewish people. And then moving into chapter 10, as I said, chapters 10, 11, and 12 are one unit that continue the... I had another note here for Richard. The many refers to Daniel's people, verse 24, believers in the religion of Judaism, not necessarily believers in Jesus Christ. So that was another one I had here. Dr. Constable, the head of our department. But then as we move into Daniel 10, 11, and 12, one of the old commentators had this to say about this last section of Scripture, Leupold, and his commentator states, there's hardly anything like chapters 10, 11, and 12 in the Bible. There's nothing like, just like these chapters, especially the 11th chapter. The word, the vision, the minute prediction are combined in a manner that is found nowhere else in Scripture in the 11th chapter. And it's going to be that whole seesaw struggle between north and south with Israel in the middle. The Seleucid, the Syria up in the north, one of Alexander's generals, Seleucid, and then against the Ptolemies, who General Ptolemy, who had taken over Egypt. There's going to be a seesaw struggle, and Israel's in the midst of it all. And so again, these are all events with the Gentiles and how Israel is going to continue to be tormented until Christ comes again in reality, as we've continued to see. And just think of the predictions like in chapter 11, that's taken place in history already. Israel being destroyed in 70 AD is prophesied, but there's no mention of, think of the Holocaust under Hitler or the Holocaust under Stalin and others in Russia. Continuing to this day, the Jews are maligned by everyone. And those things weren't even mentioned, but it's mentioned that it will be difficult for them all the way until Christ comes again. The first chapter, chapter 10, as I said last week, is just primarily introductory, and that continues to verse 1 of chapter 11. And then in verse 2 of chapter 11 through verses 35 is the second division of this final prophecy of Daniel concerning his people. And it's divided into two parts, the immediate future from Darius through Antiochus Epiphanes, and then the distant future, namely the 70th seven of the tribulation period in 1136 through 12:4, and then the rest of chapter 12 will conclude the revelation. So I think just another exciting portion of Scripture that comes up before us here. I had something else here by Walvoord. But I'll leave off on that. We'll jump into chapter 10. Let's just see if we'll just go ahead and work our way through chapter 10. So coming off of this great vision of the 77s determined for God's dealings with his people Israel, then Daniel has this vision. Again, it's a panoramic prophetic vision concerning God's people from his day again all the way up until the second coming of Christ and some of the events that would transpire. And he says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and the message was true and one of great conflict, but he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. We're about 538 BC. Again, Daniel's going backwards. He's from his present. He's recording what had happened to him earlier. The third year of Cyrus, you remember Cyrus came to power in about 539, so the third year would have been 536. 536 BC, he says he has this this vision. And remember, he was given the Babylonian name Belteshazzar, so he says that the vision was, this message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and the message was true. And the translations have real difficulty here. Let me read the New American Standard, and then, Howard, do you have King James? Maybe you could read yours. And in verse 10, this phrase, "And the message was true and one of great conflict." The message was true and one of great conflict. That's not what the literal Hebrew reads. What does your translation do, Howard?
The message was true, but the appointed time was long.
Yes, that's the literal. See, King James is much more literal to the original on that particular point. The literal Hebrew is, "The message was true, and the appointed time was long and one of great conflict." That's the literal in the Hebrew, and that's what Walvoord and others have translated it. My stumbling Hebrew wouldn't be anything to bet on.
What verse are you looking at?
I'm looking at verse 10. Chapter 10, verse 1. "The message was true and one of great conflict." What's your translation got, Larry?
"The message was true and one of great conflicts." New American Standard.
Okay, yeah, okay. Well, that's what I've got. Anybody else? NIV? Bill?
"The message was true and it concerned a great war."
Okay, great war is the way, another way it's taken. It's a difficult phrase in Hebrew, and translators have had trouble with it. But the old guys, the good ones, they literally translate it. Dr. Allen would take it this way, and Walvoord, and Walvoord's not here anymore to talk to him about this, but Walvoord, when I was in the class, I wrote in my margin, "And the time appointed was long and one of great conflict," is probably the best way to take it. But "Daniel understood the message." Well, that's a new thing, isn't it? He's usually got a headache and doesn't understand him, and an angelic watcher has to show up, a messenger from God, and explain it to him. And one's going to show up here to strengthen him and comfort him. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to show up here in a few minutes, and then he's going to depart, and then an angel's going to show up. So we'll talk about some of the different options on that as well. But so think about that. The message was true, and it concerned a long and difficult time. What is being predicted here for God's people? From Daniel's day until the second coming of Messiah, it's going to be long, and it's going to be difficulties for your people. Horrible difficulties are determined for your people. And that's going to really be unpacked in chapter 11 to come. Antiochus Epiphanes in 165, which was, 350 years future to Daniel's day. The people are back in the land, but man, are they going to suffer. And Antiochus Epiphanes, again, is just a little foreshadowing of the final Antichrist, thousands of years out future to Daniel's day, and what Antichrist is going to do to God's people. And we could certainly fit in here. The appointed time was long and one of great difficulty. The time's determined for your people. Now, think of this context here. This is 536 BC. Cyrus came to power in 539 over the Persian Empire. What's the first thing, one of the first things Cyrus did when he came to power and took over Babylon? What did he do for the Jews and for other captive peoples, not just the Jews? A royal proclamation, a royal edict. You can go home, rebuild your civilization, your temple to worship your God, and I'll pay for it. That was in 539. It took them a couple of years to get everything together, to get the Jews together, to go back, the first returnees to go back. And we believe they got back in there about 536 and laid the foundation. And the foundation of the temple, they offered sacrifices. And then what happened? They quit. And difficult times by the peoples in the land. Did they want the Jews coming back and building their temple and honoring God? No. They were empowered by Satan. And so the building project came to a stall. That's the context of why Daniel's, as we continue to read on here in verse 2, "I, Daniel, was mourning and grieving for 21 days. What's he upset about? What's he mourning and grieving about? The fact that the Jews had been back in the land for a couple of years now, going on 3 years, and the whole project is, or I'm sorry, they've been back in the land maybe a number of months or a year, and Daniel expected them to be going right ahead, but all they did when they got there was put up a few foundation stones, build an altar, have some sacrifices, and then it just all stopped. Then they all went to work building their own houses, picking out prime real estate. Well, this is going to be my house here on the hill, and went to work on their own projects. So Daniel is grieved over that when he gets the report. They're not there rebuilding the temple. What was his hopes? At the end of the 70 years, they would go back and do what? Be reunited as a nation, begin to rebuild. And some of the commentators point out, and I've given you a chart before, and I don't have it here before me, there was two dates that were given, 605 B.C. and 586 B.C., the first deportation and the second deportation. And those are separated by 20 years, aren't they? So think with me for a minute. From 536, they got back into the land and they started on the temple. And yeah, and I don't know if it's on there. It's another chart out of Ezra and Nehemiah. We've covered it before. Think with me for a minute. 605 BC and 586 BC is separated by 20 years, isn't it? So now we're down to 536 BC. They're back in the land. They lay a few foundation stones, build an altar, and offer sacrifices. Then they don't do any more work. So this 20 years on the front end, what happens on the other end? How long do they go before they complete the temple? When is it completed? 516 BC. So in God's dating, everything's right on schedule. But it's some of this stuff's a mystery even to his prophets of old. Daniel's sitting around scratching his head thinking, we're supposed to be back in the land. There's supposed to be a massive building project going on now. Not 20 years from now. Right now. God's taking you back. The king, the great king, Cyrus, is paying for it all. You got all the peoples you need. Get them together and get this thing built. What are you guys doing over there? And he's an old man. He's 85 years old now. And he's high up in the government of Cyrus in Persia, or else he probably would have went back if he could. But God didn't let him go back. But he's mourning, he's grieving, because he wants the temple project to go forward now. And he doesn't see that it's going to be 20 years perfectly. 586 to 516, 70 years, will be perfectly fulfilled. They went back according to the first 605 to 538. And this all works out. I've got it on my computer, and I've got some nice charts. You guys would be going, ooh, ah. No, you wouldn't, so that's why I didn't even bring it. The students got it. I made a chart that shows this 20-year from 605 to 536, 586 to 516, 70 years, 70 years. God is just so amazing. 70 years from the first deportation until the first group returned. Did they get the building going and get it? They got it going, but then they stalled for 20 years. And then along comes the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. They come on the scene in 520 BC. You guys will be remembering all this from our studies of those books. 520, they rise up. Haggai says, what are you doing? Yeah, this is it. There it is. Yeah, now Larry saves all his stuff. That's the chart I'm talking about. You guys got one. It shows the difference of the dating. So Haggai comes on the scene and says, is it yet time now for you to be putting all this fancy wood paneling in your fancy houses and bringing in all this cultured marble? Whenever I read, I was able to hold tempo off for years with, you know, updating our house with those verses. And finally, you know, just, I've suffered through seminary. I've lived in stinking 500 square foot, the size of our bathroom, for years. I want this place a little bit more updated. I tried to go to those verses, and she just closed my Bible and hit me over the head with it. So we got some of that fancy granite now in our kitchen. I've rebuilt my bathroom. That's been a 2-year project. I'm still putting some lights in. And little by little, we're almost done. But they were seeing to their own needs. They weren't seeing to the temple of God. So these prophets rose up and they said, what are you doing? And then Zechariah rose up and really blasted them. And so they got back to work on the temple project then. got edicts from the king of that time, of that day, got the temple built, and it was done in 516, 70 years later. Daniel may not have even been alive to see that day. So that's what's going on in context. That's why he's grieving here, because he's going to have this vision now that he's thinking that the 70 years is fulfilled, the return remnant, and I'm sure he's grieving that only 49,000 wanted to go back. There was more Jews in Babylon than those that returned by a million or more. They didn't want to go back. So he's grieved over this whole thing. Finally, it took him 2 years to get the people together and to go back from 539 to the end of 537, 536. They went back, and they're back, and they laid the foundation. Then they all went to work building their own stuff. And he's hearing this, that they're not going forward with the temple. They've met with opposition. And so rather than, you know, seek writing back and seeking help from Daniel or others in the government, they just stopped and went to seeing to their own needs. So that's why he's so upset. And this vision now is to come to try to help explain to him that even though they're back, my plans are being realized, God says. I'm sovereign. There's going to be a 20-year lag. And I don't know if Daniel understood the 20 years or understood some of this, but he understands, it says here, that he has understanding of the message, that there's going to be a long period of time for God's people before Messiah comes and everything is fully realized. And throughout this time, it's going to be a time, just great conflict. And I'm sure he got word back from Jerusalem, from the restored remnant that had gone back, that, man, are we facing conflict on every side. We can't build. Our hands are tied here. They're making excuses. And Daniel's really upset about it because he wants the house of God built. He wants the people to truly be restored as a nation. He wants the promises of all the prophets to be fulfilled. Remember, Isaiah, all these fabulous prophets have gone before him. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel was with him here in captivity. What did Ezekiel prophesy about? This new temple that Daniel probably was reading Ezekiel and thinking, well, they need to be building this millennial temple. But that's the millennium. It's thousands of years out there. Messiah is going to build that millennial temple. But these are the things in their minds that they wrestled with. These prophets of old, they were men of the book, and they didn't have full understanding. They had what had been written and trying to look at that and pray and see how that fit in. Do you think God gave them perfect knowledge? Does he give any of us perfect knowledge? No. We sit around and scratch our heads. If we're even studying or asking him to figure it out, how do we make the church grow in a community that's got churches on every corner and every theater? I'm asking him how do we get this thing to the next level? It's difficult. What are we supposed to be doing? Keep praising the Lord and keep doing it until Jesus comes. Just work with what you got. I know it's not much, but we'll take what we can get and just keep doing it until he comes. And trying to get you all excited, so that what has he left us here to do? Tell the good news. Share the good news. Tell it and live it. Live it and tell it is a better way, because we've got to be living it to really tell it, don't we? So Daniel here is mourning in verse 2. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. So he went in, he got for his vacation time, his 3-week vacation. He spent it fasting and mourning. He didn't eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter his mouth. And so he apparently, you know, took wine on occasion, drank a little wine with his meals. I don't, but some people do. But at this point, he wasn't. No tasty food, no meats, no wine entered my mouth. He was just getting by on crackers and water, bread and water. Nor did I use any anointment at all. So he didn't shave or get cleaned up. I mean, he just spent just 24/7, if you will, for 3 entire weeks just praying and mourning and fasting. And he'd probably pass out, pray till he passed out. A few hours, he'd wake up and start again. What was he mourning and fasting about? And I've already let the cat out of the bag. He thought that returned remnant, he's grieving that so few went back, only 49,000 out of a couple million went back. So he's grieving about that. The ones that went back, he had high hopes that, well, God always works with a remnant, right? Those are the ones that always get it done. There's just one Billy Graham here now and then that God can use in a mighty way. The ones that step forward and say, Lord, here am I, use me, like Isaiah. So he's going to work with them. But now Daniel's distressed. He's gotten word back that all they did was put down a couple of foundation stones. They built an altar, offered some sacrifices, and then they all went their way. And they're griping and complaining about there's opposition from the peoples of the land. And so he's grieved about this, and he is making his request known unto the Lord. Verse 4, on the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, the river Tigris, or by the Hiddekel, say that real fast 3 or 4 times.
Hiddekel,
there we go, Hiddekel. Hiddekel, Hiddekel.
That's Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde.
Yes, it is. Dr. Jekyll. You know, part of my problems is, and I've got to get some new glasses, because a couple times here in church recently, I've said flip over here to a verse, and I flip over and miss it by a page and start reading, and I hear moans from the audience. You know, I said, well, I promise I'm going to get some new glasses right after the 4th of July so I can actually see.
What's
Hiddekel? Hiddekel is another name for the Tigris. And again, this is another problem verse. They don't know for sure, but most commentators say it was the Tigris. And north of Babylon, these two rivers were separated by about 30 miles. So they say, how in the world could he be north of Babylon out on the Tigris? I don't know what he was doing out there. Maybe he went there, had a summer residence, and that's where he went to fast. I don't know. Some of these things we don't know, but most commentators take Hiddekel there to be the Tigris, and your translations have translated it Tigris. So he was by the Tigris River. This is where he was spending his time fasting and mourning, probably a place of seclusion. Maybe he rented a little Cloud 9 cabin over there or condo, and he was just spending his time alone, bread and water, praying and fasting before God. Verse 5, I lifted up my eyes and I looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen. And so as he's there fasting and mourning and praying, a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz, his body also like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes were like flaming torches, his arms and his feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. And now I, Daniel, alone saw this vision, while the men who were with me, so he has others here that are praying and fasting with him apparently, the men who were with me, they did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell upon them, and they ran away to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Now that ends, if you take the interpretation I'm going to offer you here in a minute, that ends his vision of this glorious man. And so the natural question is, well, who is this glorious man? And commentators are divided. Some see it as an angel, Gabriel or Michael or one of the archangels. He's unnamed, but a man, a glorious man, and the description that is given here seems to indicate that this is a theophany. So there's two views. It's a glorious angelic being, or this is a theophany, an appearance of God in glory. And a theophany, of course, if it refers to a man, these pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus Christ, we refer to that as a Christophany. And I believe that this is a Christophany. And the description here is very similar to the description of the one who calls himself the Alpha and Omega, the Lord Jesus Christ, who appears to John in Revelation chapter 1. If you look at the description given here and the description over in John 1, they're very similar. And Dr. Walver, Dr. Ryrie, Dr. Pentecost, all of those that I've had classes with, they take this to be a Christophany. Others take it to be an angelic being. And the reason they take it as an angelic being is they don't break the vision. You see, I stopped right there and said this, when he falls into this deep sleep, this concludes his vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory, the pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in all of his manifest glory that matches John chapter 1 in the book of, John's depiction in Revelation chapter 1 of the appearance of Jesus Christ in all of his glory when he begins the vision of the book of the Revelation, or the revealing, which Revelation means. The descriptions are parallel. They're the same. Now I stopped there, but in verse 10, then behold, a hand touched me and shook me, trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem. So from verses 10 on through the rest of the chapter, it's clearly an angel. I have been sent to help you. And from the first day you began praying and fasting, I was dispatched to come, but I couldn't break through because the satanic prince of Persia stopped me. And so those commentators that take this whole vision as one and see it as an angelic being, they do so because no fallen demonic prince could stop the Lord Jesus Christ from coming if he wanted to come. And so you have a division here where you've got the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 4 to 9, and then when Daniel falls into this trance, then this angelic being, Michael probably, Gabriel, who is aided by Michael in verse 13, Gabriel shows up and talks to Daniel and strengthens him and brings him comfort and lets him know that he had been dispatched from the first day, but that he couldn't come. Howard?
You left off of that first verse again. Look at that. I don't think you ever read the last part of the first verse.
Which verse?
Of 10:1.
10:1, okay.
And had understanding of the vision.
Yes.
Now, if he was grieving, this is an introduction, isn't it, to me,
yes,
of the whole thing.
Yes.
Now you're picturing part one of it, and he can already say, I had an understanding. I had an understanding.
Yes.
And my point is, we can be confused as to how it's being related, but this is the introduction that he says. I was grieving, but I had an understanding. My translation calls it 10:1, and had understanding of the vision. Now, if he was really distressed, it's an introduction,
yes,
to cover the whole thing that we're going to be
looking at. 10 through 12, the whole deal, because it's all one panoramic, yeah, glorious vision.
Even though it's difficult and long, yes, I had an understanding.
He had some understanding of it, because we're going to see these different ones show up. Did he have an understanding, certainly more than we do, of verses 5
but
to 9?
Probably not be able to relate from date to date.
Sure.
He had a general understanding.
Right. I think what he had an understanding of, personally, is the fact that the message was one of great conflict, yeah, the time appointed was long and one of great conflict, that what he was coming to God and fasting and praying about. He had an understanding of the overall vision, certainly as we unpack it now, that this, what he's writing about here, the last part of verse 10, is that what he was praying specifically for, to get that we've got the people back in the land, let's get the temple up and let's get worshiping you again and get all the promises of Isaiah, let's get Messiah here and get us fully restored as a worshiping, serving, righteous, repentant people, and bring in the kingdom promises. Let's get all this going. And what I think God's, through this, what I see God saying is, it's going to be a long time before all that comes to pass. And he had some understanding of the parts, but like you said, as far as the dates and the times, and certainly
but
couldn't.
But it clearly says the rest of them there didn't understand.
No, yeah, they ran away when they saw this vision. And so you've got a lot of difficulties, which, you know, in all the prophets, we seem to run into difficulties. So verses 4 to 9, the whole Old Testament. Verse 5, I'm sorry, I keep saying verse 4. Verses 5 to 9, I would say, is a Christophany. And we could flip over to Revelation chapter 1 and read the same description of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory, where he is clearly identified as the Lord Jesus Christ. But when one is identified as a man, dressed like this, you think back in Daniel in the fiery furnace with Daniel's three friends. There was one like the son of the gods in the furnace with them. Well, who was in the furnace with them? Again, a Christophany, we believe, the Lord Jesus Christ. He shows up from time to time, but so do the angels. So commentators are divided. The ones I've had the privilege of studying under, they all take this to be a Christophany, the Lord Jesus Christ. A number of commentators don't. There's a number that take it, this entire vision of chapter 10, to be all angelic, that this is an angel. And the reason they do that is because they don't separate verses 5 to 9, I think, is legitimately can be separated, because 9 ends with, he fell into a deep sleep. And then he's awoken from the sleep, beginning in verse 10, and clearly in the context, verses 10 and following, there's an angel there with him, and talking to him and strengthening him and comforting him. But the angel seems to be distinct from verses 5 to 9, this glorious man that appears to him in just radiant glory. The description there is certainly of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory. And over in, let me just read Revelation chapter 1. Let me read the description there in Revelation chapter 1 for you, since we're talking about it. Then John talks about the fact that he's on the island of Patmos, and talks about that this is going to be the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 12, he says, I turned, Revelation chapter 1, verse 12, I turned to see the voice that had been speaking with, that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands was one like a son of man. So here's our man again. One like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. So that description is very similar back here to the one given in Daniel. I saw a man dressed in linen whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body was like a beryl, his face the appearance of lightning, his eyes were like flaming torches, his arms and his feet were gleaming of polished bronze, and the sound of his voice was like the words of the sound of a tumult, the sound of many waters, waterfalls cascading. And so the descriptions are very similar. I'll just throw it out there for you. I think it's a Christophany, this description here. Isn't it amazing? I think it's pretty amazing that when we are grieved and seeking God, who's right there with us, is what I would suggest. Who comes right alongside of us and enters in to our prayer? Not for more stuff, give me this, give me that, but if we're praying for one another, for the needs of one another, I believe the Lord Jesus Christ enters right in there with us. What are we told in Hebrews? Who lives forever to make intercession on our behalf? Who is forever living, making intercession on our behalf? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here is a picture of him. So next time you're grieving over a matter and lifting it up to the Lord, take comfort in the fact that if we had the spiritual eyes to see him, he's right there with us. But he doesn't choose to reveal himself in the way in which he did in the Old Testament times. But he is there. By the eyes of faith, we can claim him being right there with us, bringing us comfort, bringing us strength. Why is it that we don't ever sense his presence? Because we're not grieving and fasting and praying for 21 days like this. This would be great for diets, wouldn't it? Can't make it for through 3 or 4 hours or 21 hours, let alone 21 days.
Do the menu read account for the grammar that it, in English, verse 10 and 11 would most naturally refer back to the man. There's nothing intervening. Do they comment on grammatically how they can leave off and then
they refer the
angelic being?
Yeah, they refer the he in verse 11 to verse 10, this individual that shows up and touched him and shook him. Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. this hand that touched him and shook him, he, then all the pronouns refer to 11, this individual that is interacting with him from then on. It's just a point if you want to separate it and make it Christophany, which Walvoord, Ryrie, Pentecost, and all of them do, and then they take it from verse 10 on, and the pronouns referring to that, to the individual that shook him and touched him. And I know what you're saying. What some of the others would say is this hand that touched him has to refer back to this one that gave him the vision.
But it most naturally would if we didn't have the breaks here. I was just noticing up ahead in Matthew, where Matthew 28, it's a compressed reference in verse 3 to an angel who rolls away the stone. Mm-hmm. And when they give his appearance, and his appearance was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow, definitely referring to an angel there.
Yes.
But the word lightning being somewhat like the description that we see in John 1, and the word lightning is used and here as well. And I don't think it makes any difference to the content of what's here either way. I'm just troubled by there not being an interposition of another figure here.
I agree.
It is
a struggle, and that's what the commentators that take this to be an angel throughout, that's their argument. That your pronouns, everything has to refer back, but Walvoord and all these others, they stop it at 9. Ryrie, Walvoord, Pentecost, those two saints, they stop it at 9 when he fell into this deep sleep. Then we have a successive action and person appearing, and that's just how they take it, and it sells commentaries, and part of it, I think, that's why I love those guys so much, is they want to put the spotlight on him as much as they possibly can.
Yeah.
And Ron Allen is a big one on, he has difficulty with taking, the references, the few references in the Bible to Satan. He gives them just those few and doesn't give him any extras. And his reasoning for that is this book's not about him. He's a loser. So let's not waste any more time, expounding on what we think might be Satan in the context. Forget him. Let's elevate Jesus Christ. So I like that, and somebody along the line beat that into Ron Allen, I'm sure. But it's about Jesus, and so many churches today and people today, we're not talking about Jesus. They're just wanting to make people feel good. Talked to a friend of mine, a classmate that I got a hold of for Tom Treat's son, Luke, has been on vacation for 2 weeks and just got back to me yesterday. He had just come back to the church office yesterday morning, and there's about 50 messages from, "What the hell are you doing up there, boy? You need to get back to me." From Pastor Chuck, the tuna. He said, "Oh, the tuna man. Yeah, I remember you. Yeah, how you doing, Pastor? Where have you been? We've been on vacation." Well, all right. Praise the Lord. Then that answers it. Because Luke's asked me and Mary's asked me several times, "Did you get a hold of the pastor up in Joplin yet?" Well, we got him yesterday. And he said he's had to go through a church resurrection project. He said when he got hired to go up there, they went up and said it looked like a pretty good church, you know, maybe 100 people. Grace Bible Church, one of the FICA, Branson Bible Church is in that affiliate. Well, he said he went there and started teaching expositionally like they taught him at Dallas and lost a bunch of people. They all went around the corner to the big fancy Baptist church. And he thought, well, what's up with this, you know, and he's been praying and praying and praying. He's been there 7 years. And he said he's had to rebuild the church from the inside out. And he said he's lost a number of the supporters and significant families. He said they don't like Bible exposition. They've come to him and said, "You need to water this thing down." He said, "That's not what you hired me for. And that's not what I've been trained. That's not what I'm about. I'm about teaching through the books and teaching the book and elevating Jesus Christ." And he said it's been very difficult. He said he's at about, if everybody showed up on a given Sunday, he's at 70. Praise the Lord. I said, "Me too." And he said, "Well, how long you been going?" I said, "A little over 2 years." He said, "Well, I've been going for 7, and I'd say I'm at 70 now." And I said, "Is that all the kids and the pregnant?" He said, "Yeah, it's everybody." And I said, "Well, that's us too." And he said, "It's difficult." He said, just up around the corner, there's the big Baptist, new Baptist church, and it's just overflowing. It's just full. But it's happy, slap them on the back, make everybody feel good. And He said he just had he thought it was like his right-hand man and family that just recently left, and told him that he's tired of the slow growth, that he needs more. And he said, well, where are you going to go to get more of the word? He says, well, my wife and I have decided, and it was more, he says he thinks it was more his wife, have decided that we want the facility up on the hill rather than the truth. And he said it was very hurtful. It really hurt him, but he believes that God's got him there, and he's doing what he's supposed to be doing. So it encouraged me, and I hope I encouraged him. The book's not real popular anymore, digging into it, and a lot of the people don't want that. They just frankly don't want it, and they'll tell you that they don't want it. And well, we've covenanted together to pray for one another and pray for our ministries, and Matthew and Elizabeth are going to come visit us one of these days, and you'll get to meet them. I think I had gone back for my PhD, and we only got to know them the last couple months of that semester when they bulldozed down our one cockroach motel and moved us up the block into a new one. they were two apartments over from us, and I just remember the graduation party that his wife Elizabeth put on for Matthew. Barbecued fajitas. I mean, it was just a wonderful party, and they invited lots of people and unsaved people that they'd been ministering to over their years there at Dallas working on the THM, and it was just a great time. I thought, this couple's gonna do well. They're very sincere, loving couple, and a great church. When I thought of Luke going there, he said, hey, give him my number. You tell him to call me. I'll take him to lunch and persuade him that he needs to be here rather than at the Baptist church. Free lunch. Yeah, Luke will be there for that.
Who left him?
I'm sorry?
This Matthew and Elizabeth?
Yes.
Who are they?
That's the pastor. Yeah, Matthew and Elizabeth are the pastor there at Grace Bible Church in Joplin. But he said he's just very close to the college, just down the street from Southwestern. So that'll be good. But anyway, you see the difficulties here. Is this a Christophany or just all part of the same vision of this angelic messenger? I don't know. I take it as a Christophany simply because all of those who taught me took it as a Christophany. But you have to wrestle with these things, and does it really matter? I don't know. It's just one more opportunity to give Jesus glory, as Ryrie or Walford would say. And let's just keep the spotlight shining on him, because this is his book and it's all about him. But clearly, I like the fact here in verse 7, this is what I love when either just the angels, let alone Christ showing up in all his glory, what do all those do that they didn't even get to see him? But just his eminence, his presence there, breaking in on mankind. What do they all do in verse 7? I love that. They all ran away and hid themselves. What do all these TV prophet gurus say today? You know, Benny Hinn, what's he say? He was waking up one day and Jesus was sitting on the foot of his bed and just shining bright and telling him, Benny, I've chosen you to be my messenger in this wicked generation. What, are you kidding me, Benny? Did he try to jump out of bed and hide under the bed? No, yes, Lord, okay, yeah. Great healing ministry. Just craziness out there. anyway, I won't get started there.
In verse 2, is the word weeks the same as used back in 9:24?
In those days, I'd been mourning for 3 entire weeks. So is it weeks of periods of years? Most take it to be 21 days for 3 entire weeks used in the sense of days. Others would certainly, that's why they would say this was fulfilled in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. And I read Young and Leupold and some of those this week, and crazy interpretations. They give me a headache reading them, where they try to place this as all being fulfilled in history, either in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes or at the time of Christ, but they're dating. There's nothing solid there that really works. Is why I think that it doesn't work. So the men ran away to hide themselves. I was left alone and saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me for my natural color. So seeing this vision of Christ and all of his glory has an effect of just draining him. Isn't it interesting, John over in the book of Revelation, what happens to him when he's seeing these visions and seeing all this going on, and he's told, write it down, write it down. He just drained. passing out all the time in the presence of God and seeing all that God had to reveal to him. And we see the same thing here with Daniel throughout his book. So if you take that to be a Christophany, in verse 9, Daniel falls dead asleep into a deep sleep with his face to the ground. And then verse 10, then behold, a hand touched me and shook me, trembling on my hands and knees. And he, this one who shook him, said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I am about to tell you and stand upright. For I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. I have now been sent to you. This is one of the reasons, Walvoord, I know there's problems with the pronouns. Who does the pronoun he in verse 11, the beginning, refer to? And they, Walvoord and Zook and Ryrie, others, they would say it refers to the one who shook him in verse 10. They don't take it back to the Christophany. That's why they maintain that verses 5 to 9 is a separate vision that Daniel was given of Christ in all of his glory, who was right there letting him know that he was there with him, sharing in his prayer for the Jews to be restored, to rebuild the temple. Remember, in the original languages, in the original languages, there's no capitalized pronouns. That's the translator's decision, and the Hebrews who originally read it, they knew if a pronoun referred to God. And if you're very brazen and bold like Chuck, and on my dissertation, you remember we had a discussion: do I leave all my pronouns capitalized? Walvoord, Ryrie, Pentecost, all the old guys, they would. What are all the new guys doing? To be scholarly, be part of the scholarly community, you don't have capitalized pronouns. A lot of our translations don't anymore. Well, forget them. I'm going to do what I was taught to do. So somehow they got through my dissertation, and its published form are all capitalized. Now, interestingly enough, Dr. Zook is publishing 4 issues of Hosea in BibSac this year. What do you think he's done to my pronouns? Lowercase, not capitalized. So he's taking my manuscript that I'm giving to him, and he's revising it to go along with standard publication today. And Dr. Zook, I imagine he had a real struggle doing that, but he did it.
Does it bother you?
Does it bother me? No, not really. As long as they didn't mess with mine, my original. And even in Hosea, I think we talked about this before. In Hosea, Yahweh is used almost throughout. Yahweh, 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 Yahweh. Well, they've even changed that. When they take my manuscripts, they polish it out and put Lord, L, and then the small O-R-D to refer to, I don't know what it's... So they took all my Yahwehs out. And they said, well, there's too many Yahwehs. I said, that's the Hebrew. It's Yahweh throughout, because Yahweh's speaking. It's Yahweh's...
Aren't they taking the marginal reading then and inserting it? You know, where they...
Yeah.
They just put the Adonai and...
Yeah.
And that's how they get the small.
That's what they do. That's what they're doing. Unless it is a specific... in the Hebrew, that's what they're doing. Yeah, they went through and redid it all. And that's okay. That has nothing to do with this. Anyway. Pronouns, yeah, choose your battles, that's right. And I was very happy just to get my work on Hosea through and done the way that I had done it, more or less.
You're just glad to be out of there,
too. I'm glad to have that done.
Yeah.
It's like Dr. Zook told me when I talked to him on the phone when he wanted to publish my manuscript, and he said, I think we need, he said, I'm proposing that we leave all this whole chapter with all the Hebrew and all this stuff out of here. It's not pertinent for our readership. And I said, you mean all this stuff I just spent the last year putting in to satisfy my third reader? He said, yeah. He said, I heard all about that. He said, it was wrong. It's totally wrong. But you weathered the storm. You did it. But he said, for what I want to do, he said, that's very valid and it's fabulous, but not for our readership. So I want to take all that out. Yeah, take it out. Get it out of there. Just crack me up.
Now, did he speak to you about that, or this is an independent decision?
About the pronouns and so forth? They just do it.
They just do it.
They just do it. I got an email. I mean, I called the young man. His editor, Roy Zook, doesn't do it, but he has an editorial staff that edits and does all this. And I called him. I got an email saying we're going to do this. I called him and said, what are you doing that for? And they said, well, this is the standard publishing practices. And unless it's a specific Yahweh within a sentence or something, we just go with the Lord. And it's just the way it is today. And it's standard in scholarship. I said, well, you're publishing it. I'm happy to have it published. Whatever.
Well, if it's any consolation, Chuck, they never build the buildings exactly as I draw.
I understand, Tom. Revisions, revisions, revisions.
I can't believe that.
They just don't have any sense, Tom. Well, for me, I'm the last person in the world that's going to say anything to Roy Zook except thank you. That he would choose my mind to publish this year. I think it's wonderful. But anyway, we're certainly with an angel here. Verse 11, he said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem. Man of highly esteem before God. Are you a man of high esteem before God today? We certainly are positionally in Christ because we're complete. We're there. But how are we living out our daily lives? Are we men of high esteem? Understand then the words I'm about to tell you and stand upright. So although Howard, back to your original verse 1, he had some understanding, like us. As we continue to study this, it's foggy, but hopefully after repeated study and study of other commentaries and see what they have to say and wrestling with this and digging in, we get more understanding, don't we? Don't we grow? I remember when I was a first born-again Christian, I didn't know any of the lingo. You know, just give me another highball, man, another Marlboro. Didn't understand all this stuff, but we grow in our understanding and our knowledge of spiritual things, and hopefully it changes our heart, changes our lives, and changes how we live for the Lord. Stand upright, I'm going to tell you. And when he'd spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. So he shook up, and part of it, I think, is because he's in a condition for 21 days. He's been praying and fasting. He hasn't had no protein. He's been on bread and water, leave you kind of weak. And you get hit with this vision of the glorified Christ, and now an angel's there grabbing you and standing you up. And he certainly is as glorious as well. So he's trembling, probably from his weakened state. Verse 12, then he said to me, do not be afraid. Oh, that's a good thing. Don't be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard. Understanding this, understanding what? Understanding this. I think what was his, that gets us back to what's his petition. What's he trying to understand? What's he concerned with? Why is he praying like this? Why is he so upset? Because the Jews have returned with official edict, with a bankrolled by King Cyrus himself. They put a couple stones in place and build a sacrificial offer and offer some sacrifices and dance around, sha na 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 na, have a big celebration. And then opposition shows up and says, what are you guys doing back here? What do you think you're doing this? So they stopped. So he's coming to God for 3 weeks saying, what about the promises that you made? You're going to take us back and restore us. And so God's here to give him understanding that it's going to be a long time before Messiah ultimately comes and establishes the millennial kingdom and all the promises out of Isaiah, especially chapters 50 to the end of Isaiah, 50 to 66 is all about the future millennial kingdom and the earth being restored and glory and Israel being the center of it all. And so he's wrestling with this. This is what he's been praying about for 3 weeks. So now I've come to give you understanding of all of this, of the times of the Gentiles and where Israel figures into it all. Before your words were heard, isn't that fabulous? I've come to give you understanding, verse 12, on this and on humbling yourself before your God. Your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. So our prayers, sometimes, do you ever ask yourself, sometimes you don't get a response and you don't know which way to go and you say, God, are you even there? Are you even listening to me? Do you ever feel like that?